Recently, Matt Petty got a hold of a couple of old family Bibles. And I should be clear, not just any old family Bibles, but family Bibles that were connected to his family. And dated from like the late 1800s, if I understand correctly, which was pretty sweet. And he brought them by so I could take a look at them. They're cool. They're massive in size, right? I'll tuck one of those under my arm and come preach some Sunday. But one of the things that Matt and I were fascinated with was the amount of study material printed in each Bible. These days, I suppose you kids would just Google that information if you needed it and get off my lawn. This was actually, what do you know? These were actually printed articles in the print on paper in the front of this Bible. Stuff like the history of translation of the scriptures and the history of religious development and articles on each book of the Bible, stuff like that. And then when within the pages of the Bible, and this is the thing that I thought was really cool, really got my attention, there were newspaper clippings that the family had tucked in there over the years, a lot of obituaries, but also a couple of poems and other snippets like that. There was a birthday postcard, not a card, but just a postcard that was obviously meant to be mailed on a birthday, dated from 1911 with this note on the back of it from a family member to another. I really enjoyed reading stuff like that. I'm enough of a snoop to like that kind of stuff, right? I mean, I'm not like Pastor Blaine. I'm not going to go through your medicine cabinets. But, you know, I like to read other people's mail. My mother has some letters from an uncle who served in World War II, and he was riding home, and I've enjoyed reading through those sorts of things. So I'm just fascinated enough by other people's business, by what life was like for them and what they were thinking and what their experiences were, that I love to read through that kind of stuff. But here's something that struck me as somewhat ironic. I was flipping through the pages of these Bibles of Matt's, and I was, really just flipping the pages. I was looking for more newspaper clippings, and all the while I was ignoring the fact, or forgetting it at least, that the Bible itself, the very pages I was ignoring in my search for another birthday postcard, the Bible itself is this collection of ancient documents that would help me know how previous generations lived, help me understand what they experienced, help me glean from their wisdom. Do you see the irony there? I'd be anxious to read letters that my uncle wrote 78 years ago, and I was even pleased to read a birthday postcard somebody I never knew wrote 106 years ago. But here I am with all these wonderful documents from centuries ago, ancient wisdom, insightful writings that have formed, had a significant part to play even in the formation of Western civilization as we know it. And indeed, most of us, I think, would declare that these are writings unique as inspired by the Holy Spirit. We say around here, God's Word for all people, providing direction for daily living and confident hope for the future. And I was leafing past it as if it were nothing because, you know, there might be another newspaper clipping to read. And I just start there. I start with that confession, really, because I think we sometimes miss the wonder of what we have in the Scriptures. Hey, even if you're just nosy, anybody want to admit to being nosy? All right. There's three, God bless the three of us who are honest about it, all right? Even if you're just nosy, even if you just love to be all in up in other people's business, I can help you do that, and you'll look spiritual while you're at it. So we're busy reading somebody else's mail this morning. Let's get to it. We are working our way through a letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus. Probably this letter was written around AD 62. It may have been written as what's called a circular letter. Some early manuscripts have the identifier of the people to whom it is written, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. But some early manuscripts actually don't have the words "in Ephesus." That part is left blank. And so it may be that this letter was actually sent to several congregations, and whoever read the letter to the congregation would kind of insert the name of that congregation or that city in it, to God's holy people in Ephesus, to God's holy people in Laodicea, to God's holy people in northeast Kansas. I mean, Paul was rocking the first male merge ever, right? And we've worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 rather quickly, but what's been dominant in those chapters is Paul's celebration of all that God has done for us in Christ. I am resisting the temptation to repeat most of that information to you again. But last Sunday we talked specifically about how Jesus, how what Jesus has done transforms every relationship, that he came preaching peace, preaching reconciliation. Paul will repeat some of that today. How we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we are now rather fellow citizens with God's people. We are members together of his household. How this invitation to follow Christ is an invitation to living out our relationships with one another on an entirely different level. How we're to level up relationally in Christ. And we closed last week with communion, inviting God to help us grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That, then, is where Paul opens chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For this reason. So Paul is again preparing to build on everything he's already said. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then the translators insert what's called an M-dash right there. It's a fascinating little punctuation mark. It's one of my favorites. Did you know that for punctuation there is an M-dash, there is an N-dash, and there is a hyphen? Bet you didn't know you'd be discussing that when you came to Jefferson Assembly this morning. There's an M-dash, an N-dash, and a hyphen, and that every one of those is different. They're different lengths physically, and they're actually used for different purposes. I know. Who cares? I care. I care. It matters. And if you want to know more, you can go to thepunctuationguide.com and learn all you want about M and N dashes and hyphens. But the M dash is inserted here to note that Paul breaks off his train of thought to chase a different thought for a moment. He's going to return to his original thought later on in verse 14, which starts with the same phrase as does verse 1. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. But before he gets there, he's got, yes, even more to say about what God has done for us in Christ. I'm going to break it down for you this morning in 3 points. It's a rather complex passage of Scripture, in my opinion, but we're going to whittle it down to 3 points. And full disclosure, this isn't my outline. This came from Pastor Gary Shiahama of South Bay Community Church in Torrance, California. I just want to give credit where credit is due. These major outline points, the way he articulates, I thought, that's good. I can't top that. I'm just using that material, but I just want you to know that, all right? But here in Ephesians 3, Paul is going to talk about the mystery of Christ. Mystery is a very important word in this section of Scripture particularly. It shows up 4 times in this 12-verse section we'll be concentrating on this morning. And Paul talks about it in 3 different ways. All right? First, he describes himself as the messenger of the mystery. The messenger of the mystery. Kind of like the About tab on your Facebook page. If you had to summarize who you are, what would you say? And Paul says 4 things about himself in this section of Ephesians. First, he says, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner. Verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, you may know that Paul was, in fact, imprisoned as he wrote this letter. He was imprisoned because of this message he proclaimed of new life found only in Christ. But I think this is interesting. From any earthly perspective, he is a prisoner of the Roman government. But that's not how Paul sees himself. He sees himself rather as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And specifically, he sees himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Interesting, at least in part, because Paul was a Jew. Indeed, Paul was a well-loved and well-respected and sort of up-and-coming Jew, really. It is likely even that Paul, before his conversion, was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of Paul's day. But everything changed for Paul one day as he was on his way to the city of Damascus. He was busy, the Bible says, breathing out murderous threats against followers of Christ. He was looking for Christ followers and looking for them with authority to have them imprisoned for their faith. But Paul's journey was interrupted by a life-changing experience. This massively bright light from heaven and this voice from heaven that turned out to be the voice of Jesus Christ himself, and challenged by Jesus in those moments, Paul responded, became a believer in and a follower of Jesus, and devoted his life from that moment on to proclaiming that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead and proclaiming all the implications of the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so Paul was a prisoner, all right, but it wasn't Rome that had Paul captured, it was Christ. It wasn't Rome that had Paul captured, it was Christ. And layered on top of that, as he points out here, he was captured by the commission he believed that the Lord had given him as a missionary to the Gentiles. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Which for me, I think, makes this sentence a great study in perspective. It is a great challenge to those of us who see our lives controlled by anything other than the compelling call of Christ. It is a great challenge for those of us who see our lives as somehow owned by a demanding employer or controlled by the stack of bills on our desk or an overbearing spouse or a dysfunctional family or what our horoscope said that day. Whatever it is that we think might have us constrained, you might want to embrace a different perspective. Maybe your freedom lies, listen to me, maybe your freedom lies, as Paul found his did, maybe your freedom lies in being captured by a greater love, by a greater call, by a greater cause. Maybe breaking out of what seems to constrain you so now is found in being captured anew by that love of God expressed to us in Christ Jesus. Being captured anew by the eternally purposeful call that He has on your life to do with your life something that matters for Him, something that matters forever. It might just be what you need to transform your perspective and liberate your soul if you let yourself be captured by the call of Christ. Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ. Paul also says he's a steward. Now, the word steward doesn't likely appear in your translation, but ask me, it should. I'm taking this from verse 2. There Paul says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And the word that gets translated administration here, I would argue, would just as well or might more express the thought if we could call it stewardship. Surely you have heard about the responsibility for the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. The word Paul uses here is oikonomia, which really comes from two Greek words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means manage or manager. So oikonomia has to do with the management of a household or the stewardship of a household. Here's the deal about stewards. Stewards and owners are two different things. A steward doesn't own what he manages. A steward manages what someone else owns. And Paul knew that this grace he had received wasn't his to hoard or to control or to distribute as he saw fit, but that rather his responsibility was in administering, in stewarding God's grace in keeping with the will of God, who was in fact the source and the owner of that grace. And Paul knew about God what we should all know about God, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, everybody say all, all should come to repentance, which is why, perhaps, Paul was so consumed with delivering God's message of hope to the Gentiles. So despised, or perhaps at best, disregarded we were by the Jews, and Paul wanted to make sure we weren't overlooked in the distribution, in the administration, in the stewardship of God's grace. Aren't, this is a good opportunity for you to say, yes, I am. Aren't you glad? But it raises the question of who you might be overlooking in your stewardship of God's grace. Who, both within and without the church, ought to be treated differently by you, ought to be approached differently by you, ought to get something other than what they deserve from you, because that's what grace is all about, isn't it? Yeah, I'll wait for the shouting to die down on that one. But aren't you glad you got from Jesus something other than what you deserved? Pay it forward, how about, folks? And backwards and sideways and up and down while you're at it. Paul described himself as a prisoner and a steward, and next as a servant. Verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. A servant of the gospel. Isn't that the attitude we all ought to be embracing? Next time somebody asks you what you do, just say, I'm a servant of the gospel. Or just say, I'm a servant. See where that conversation goes. What do you do? I'm a servant. I mean, it occurs to me that we don't have much of an appreciation for this phrase because none of us that I know of have servants, other than perhaps our children. None of us have servants, and we don't live in a world where the label servant is typically applied, even to jobs or tasks where servanthood is at the heart of things, the kind of tasks an actual servant might have done a century or two or more ago. But let me ask you this, and this is not a trick question. Let me ask you, what is the purpose of a servant? Ah, you all get A's in the class today, right? To serve. And that makes it plain that all of us ought to be servants. What did Jesus say about himself? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what did Jesus say about us? And I hope you're included in this. Jesus said the student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. And that's the heart Paul expresses here. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me. And how can you tell when you're really living as a servant? Here's how you can tell. Check your attitude when somebody treats you like a servant. Check your response when somebody treats you like a servant. Are we living captured by Christ? Are we managing, administrating, stewarding, distributing the grace of God in keeping with the heart of God? You don't get to decide who ought to get a good fat dose of God's grace. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our job is to distribute His grace, to administrate it, to steward it. I don't see Him being tight-fisted with His grace with anybody. Are we living as ones who serve the gospel? One more. Paul describes himself as the least. Now, for consistency's sake on the outline, I capitalized it, but maybe it should all be lowercase. The least. In fact, Paul says it even more strongly than I've written it in the outline. Verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. So there it is. He's not just the least. He's less than the least. And he is less than the least of all the Lord's people. That declaration is a challenge to me. Sometimes I think I get this right, but I probably don't have to tell you that there are plenty of times that I don't. No need to shout on that either. There are plenty of times I don't want to be less than the least. I don't even want to be the least. I want to be known. I want to be celebrated. I want to be noted, right? I don't want to be that no-name who says, I could have been a contender, right? I could have been somebody. Well, Paul could have been a contender. Indeed, from this world's perspective, he was. He says about himself, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But then he says, and he says it joyfully, all of that. I consider everything. Everybody say everything. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I have become less than the least of all God's people. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Here's a thought. Maybe that's why he got to be the messenger of the mystery. Maybe that's why he got to be the messenger of this great mystery of Christ. Maybe that kind of humility, that kind of weakness by the world's standards is something God values enough to trust with his Holy Spirit empowered message. Which is what Paul talks about next, the message of the mystery. Here's what he says. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Here's the mystery, and for what it's worth, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's not using the word to describe something that can be or is somehow supposed to be unraveled. It is just a word used to describe the wonderfully inexplicable ways of God. And Paul says that this mystery, the mystery that Christ has accomplished, the mystery of Christ, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. And again, we talked about it last Sunday, so I don't need to belabor it, but again, I think we are so used to a Gentile, Christianized world that we don't begin to fully appreciate all this means, that maybe we can't fully appreciate all it means. But in Christ, we who were on the outside, we who had no hope because we were so far removed from the promise and all that God was offering to his people, the Jews, in Christ now, all that's been changed and we have been welcomed in, and we who were many, 1 Corinthians says it like this, because there is one loaf, that's Jesus Christ, the bread of life, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Everybody say one body. For what? We all share in the one loaf. We all get access to God by the one Spirit, it says here in Ephesians. We who are many are one body. That's the inexplicably wonderful mystery of Christ. And at least one of the things that means is that even though we live in a world marked by such massive, persistent, divisive alienation, right? Everybody's ticked at somebody about something. I wish we could look up the use of the word offended throughout history and see how much that's peaked in the last 10 or 20 years, right? Everybody's offended over something. Everybody's got a bone to pick with somebody. Even though we live in a world marked by such massive, persistent, divisive alienation, if there is any place there should not be any alienation, if there is any place there should not be any divisiveness, any racism, any animosity, any bigotry, any cliques, any chips on any shoulders, it ought to be the church. It ought to be that body Christ is building against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. We read it last Sunday, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 about Christ reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross by which he extinguished, everybody say extinguished, their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. John 17:11, we read this last Sunday. Jesus, oh, so passionate prayer. And the way John writes it, it appears that this is what he prays just before in the Garden of Gethsemane he is betrayed by Judas. What was Jesus praying? Holy Father, protect them, his people, his church, his followers, his disciples. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that, listen to this phrase, so that they may be one as we are one. We just sang it a minute ago. Father, Son, Spirit. We've talked about that eternal unity of this triune Godhead. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus was praying that the one place in the whole world there would not be division, but unity would be in the church. I'll pause for a moment just to ask you what you're doing to make sure that's the case. Just for what it's worth, I'm not asking what you're not doing so that might happen, what you're refraining from, what you're not saying, what you're not thinking, though perhaps that's a question you ought to ask yourself. What do I need to shut up about? What do I need to let go of? What's not worth dividing this body over? The church. But I'm really asking in a different context. I'm asking what initiative you are taking to see the peace of Christ expressed, to see the church live and thrive in the unity Christ died to purchase. Who have you chased after this week to celebrate that they're a part of the body of Christ? To whom have you spoken a good word of encouragement? To whom have you extended a good, bulky measure of grace? To whom have you given an act of service in the name of Christ? It's true, I've got some concerns that the opposite might be the case. I'm not talking about you, but maybe somebody here is griped enough for all the rest of us combined. Maybe continue to harbor offense, offense that Christ addressed already at the cross. That instead of letting wounds heal and expecting them to heal, you keep picking the scabs so they'll continue to fester. Don't do that. Don't work against the express will of Christ for his church. It is the message of the mystery. Unity in his church. And we don't really have, I think, any significant role to play in what goes on the world stage with regard to the church. But we do have a responsibility about what goes on at Jefferson Assembly with regard to the church. So why don't you decide just to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in that regard this week? I want you to quickly note with me what Paul describes last. Let's call it the mission of the mystery. Verse 10, his intent. His intent was that now, through the church, everybody say that's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The message is unity so that the mission might be accomplished. The present display of the manifold wisdom of God. It is an interesting word used here for manifold. It's the only place in the Bible that this particular word is used. And it's a word that means manifold. Thank you for that. It is a word that means manifold. It means multifaceted. It means multicolored. I read this word and I think of the kaleidoscopes we used to play with as kids. Remember that? Isn't that what they're called? Those tubes with the lights and the, right? Okay. I still don't know how they work, but you'd hold the tube up and you'd shine it to the light, and you turn the tube, and there was this beautiful display of interacting colors, and you could turn it any way you wanted, and the image might change, but the beauty would consistently remain. Paul says when the church functions in unity, the church flourishes like that. And through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multi-hued, multi-colored, multifaceted wisdom of God is put on display. And here, for what it's worth, specifically put on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's like they're holding a kaleidoscope up to their eyes, and any way they turn it reveals another level of beauty. The heavens stop and pay attention when the church lives in unity. And I don't have time to chase it, explain why. Maybe we'll get there when we get to a little later on in Ephesians. But this isn't even just God-honoring angelic beings that Paul is referencing here. But the language and the phrasing that Paul uses includes rebellious angelic beings as well. Demons. When the church lives in unity, even demons stop and take note of the manifold wisdom of God. Dog, that's cool. It is our quest. My friend, gosh, if it were a video game, some of you'd be all over it, right? Oh, come on now, keep loving me. If it were a sports competition, you'd be all on. You've got a quest. You've got a battle. It is our calling to put on display the manifold wisdom of God, to proclaim the beauty of Christ to the world by being the church. And the church does that when she lives as members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ. So essential. So essential. Did I mention it's essential? Let me tell you this story and we'll be done. It's a story told by Bill Hybels. Perhaps you know that name. He pastors Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. Years ago, as Bill tells the story, he was waiting to get on a plane. He was heading home from some speaking engagement in South America. And while he's waiting to catch his plane, and his plane was scheduled to leave at any minute there, a fight broke out between a couple of kids there in the waiting area of the airport. One kid was bigger than the other, and Bill says he was just wailing on this smaller kid, just beating him to a pulp, and no one was doing anything. There weren't any parents around, or if they were, they didn't care. No other adults were stepping in. And though all he really wanted to do was get on his plane and get home, Bill felt compelled to step in, and so he did. And he was still trying to break up this fight when an airline employee stepped up and said, "Are you Bill Hybels? You're about to miss your flight. You've got to board now." And Bill said to the person, "I'm kind of busy right now. Will you take care of this?" And the airline employee assured him that he'd take care of it. And so Bill got on his plane, and you can imagine how that works. All you want to do is get home. Your adrenaline's pumping, your puzzle, and just a stir about what had just happened. And Bill says all he wanted to do is stick his head in a magazine and just forget what had just zone out for a little bit. And he reached for the magazine in the plane, or I don't know whether it was a magazine on the plane or he had something with him. But Bill says as he did, the Holy Spirit stopped and he said, "Don't you dare open that magazine. Don't you dare. I want you to think about those kids. That kid you saw wailing on that other kid. Is he going to be a model citizen when he grows up? If he's throwing haymakers at age 9, what's he going to be throwing when he's in high school? Is he using knives or clubs? When he's an adult, is he going to be using guns? Is he going to end up in prison? Is he going to end up murdered? Is he going to end up broken and unredeemed and headed to a godless hell for all eternity? Think about those kids." And then Bill said the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "What is going to change that kid's trajectory in life? What is going to make the real difference? Government? Business? Education?" Let me interrupt the story long enough to tell you that I'm convinced all of those institutions have a role. but they're void apart from what the Spirit spoke to Bill next. Bill Hybels, I mean, you know, right, it's dismal. It's a dismal outlook for those kids, because none of those institutions are going to make the difference that really needs to be made in that kid's life. Bill says that's when it struck him, when it dawned on him so powerfully that the only thing that could change that kid's life was a fired up Christian from some fired up church went to that kid and shared with him the love of Jesus Christ. Shared with him the love of Jesus Christ. And that, Bill Hybels said, and I don't know whether this is the first time for him. I've heard him say this phrase many times, but whether that was the first time or just refreshed in his heart or whatever, but Bill said it hit him like a ton of bricks. That's when he understood that the local church is the hope of the world. Can I say, you don't have to be in an airport in South America to see a kid who needs somebody to show him the love of Jesus. You don't have to be in an airport in South America to see a kid who needs somebody to show him the love of Jesus. Nothing else is going to change the trajectory of lives. Nothing else is going to reverse the downward trajectory of communities, people groups, nations, like when the local church in unity and through their unity puts the manifold wisdom of God on display. Stand with me, please. My question for you this morning, maybe it's questions, but I'll say it, it's one. My question for you this morning then is this: where do you fit in this marvelous mystery of Christ? Are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ, captured by his love? Are you a steward, an administrator of the grace of God? 1 Peter chapter 4:10 talks about the responsibility to faithfully administer God's grace in all its various forms. I got to stop, but God's grace didn't just show up when the preacher preaches or the worship team leads, right? It shows up in your workplace when you let the reign of Christ be expressed. It shows up in your neighborhood when you ask how somebody's doing. It shows up in your marriage when you let God's grace pour through you. Are you a steward of the grace of God? Are you a servant of the gospel? A servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. Oh, are you less than the least of all God's people and privileged to proclaim the boundless riches of Christ? Are you living out the message of the mystery? Are you living out, and may I say, living in the unity Jesus purchased with his precious blood? Surely you're not trampling through that blood like it's nothing. Surely you're not saying, I'm having my way or else. Sorry, you got a little blood splattered on your sandal there. Boy, feeling it this morning, isn't he? Because only when the messengers live congruent with the message will the mission be accomplished. Only then will the manifold wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians is a tough letter, isn't it? Anybody worked over the coals this morning? Here's what I want to do. I just want to pray over you before we dismiss. And I want to pray the very words that Paul prayed having finished writing what we studied today. And then I think I'm going to send you home. But let me just pray this over you. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Here's Paul's prayer, and this is my prayer now for you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God, of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. As you go as a steward of the grace of God. And let the manifold wisdom of God be displayed through us. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.